the gates opened wide, and I witnessed a sight which, if eternity could have washed it away from my mind, time never can. It was a woman, two policemen in front of her, two policemen behind her, one on each side grabbing an arm. Walking her, this woman with her hair uncombed, matted, disheveled, her right temple blackened from bruises. Clots of dry blood stood upon her left temple. Her clothes were torn and bloodstained. She tried to wrench her arms from the grasp of the policeman. The very atmosphere of the morning was laden with her curses and oaths. She tossed her head wildly as the six policemen dragged her down the passageway. "What could I do?" said Evangeline Booth, daughter of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. "One moment, and the golden opportunity would be of help would be gone. Could I offer a prayer? It's not time. Could I sing? That would be absurd. I could give her money. Well, she couldn't take it. Could I quote a verse of scripture? She would not heed it. Whether it was a divine suggestion or not, I did not stop to think, but the impulse of love, a burning desire, which filled my heart as she passed, made me step forward and kiss her on the cheek. Whether the policemen were taken off their guard by my extraordinary action and relaxed their grasp, I do not know, but with one wrench, she freed her arms and clasped her hands as the wind spread her matted, disheveled hair. And she looked toward the gray skies and said, "My God." She looked around wildly for a moment and then said, "My God, who kissed me? My God, who kissed me? Nobody has kissed me since my mother died." Lifting her tattered apron, she buried her face in her hands, and like a little lamb, she was led to the vehicle, which took her to prison. Later, I went to the prison in the hope of seeing her, and at the door stood the warden. When I approached the warden, she said, "We think her mind is gone. She does nothing but pace up and down her cell, asking me every time I go in, 'Do you know who kissed me? Would you let me go in and speak to her?' I asked. I'm her only and best friend." The door was open and I slipped in. Her face were clean. Her eyes were large and beautiful. And she said, "Do you know who kissed me?" And then she told me her story. When I was a little girl, 7 years old, my widowed mother died. She died very poor, although she was of genteel birth. She died in a back basement in the dark. When she was dying, she called me to her, took my little face in her hands and kissed it and said to me, "My poor little girl, my defenseless little girl." "Oh God, have pity on my little girl. And when I'm gone, protect her and take care of her." From that day to this, nobody ever put a kiss upon my face until recently. Then again, she asked me, "Do you know who kissed me?" I said, "It was I who kissed you." Then I told her of him whose life was so much more tender than mine could ever be, and how he went to the cross and bore our sins upon himself and was wounded for our transgressions, that he might put the kiss of pardon upon your brow. In him she found light and joy and comfort and salvation and healing and love. Before she was released from the prison, the warden testified not only to the change in her life, but to its beauty. She was made through Christ the means of salvation to a number of others who were down as low as she had been and who were bound with fetters as heavy as those with which she herself had been bound. I want to speak to you this morning. This is our last of the non-negotiables of the faith. And in a lot of ways, it's where we've been heading with the other four non-negotiables. Our first non-negotiable was this whole idea of the authority of Jesus Christ. We talked about and saw how that submission to the authority of Jesus Christ through the scriptures is a non-negotiable. You don't negotiate that. You don't get an option. Some Christians do, some Christians don't. The second one we saw was belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have some people who believe in the gospel and some don't. There's not a gospel for the Old Testament and a gospel for the New. There's one gospel ever since the beginning, and we believe in it. And that's how men are saved. Sinners are saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't get saved by proxy. You don't get saved by believing in the creation. You get saved because a preacher was sent, and they preached you the gospel. If you do not hear the gospel, you will not be saved. It's just that simple. It's a non-negotiable. Third non-negotiable had to do with spiritual life. What did we saw? What did we see with that? Possession of new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. If you're not born again, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, it doesn't matter what you are, Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, whatever you might, your claim to fame. But we did this in your name. We did that in your name. Yeah, but you weren't born again. A lot of movement, a lot of activity, but you never got out of the morgue. You don't have new life. That's the third one. Well, so the one we saw last week was a non-negotiable, and it's the pursuit of holiness, the avoidance of sin, the world, and the devil. We are apostates when it comes to wickedness. That's what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord knows those who are his. He says this is the firm foundation having the seal of God on it. The Lord knows those who are his. That's the front part. The back part is, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. You know what wickedness is. You can point it out. You can name that animal. And you just abstain from it. That is in our DNA. If you can't abstain from wickedness, then you participate in it. You participate in it. Then the Lord knows those are who are his, and you're not his. It's a non-negotiable. Now today, the last is where all this is kind of heading toward, the fifth non-negotiable. And it's the motivation of love toward God and others in all things. If you are a Christian and you have these other non-negotiables, like this story I read with Evangeline Booth, the whole tenor of her Christian life motivated and moved by love. Jesus says in John 13, 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. When Paul is describing in Romans chapter 5, remember, this great life that we have since we're justified by faith and we stand in this grace, right? He talks about, he says, this, we exalt in tribulation, this grace that we stand in. We can be able to exalt in tribulation. That's how strong we are. That's why we're overwhelmingly conquerors in Romans 8. Why? Because of this great juggernaut called the love of God, which never fails. That not only is over us in some sort of eternal sense, it's in us. And he talks about how we can exalt in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Hope does not disappoint because, now he talks about the love of God, not sovereignty of God, not the power of God, not the omniscience of God, all these other attributes here. He talks about this, and he said, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Poured out within our hearts. It's a non-negotiable. If you're a Christian, you have a heart that is full of love. It's the love of Jesus Christ, not just for his people, but through his people. As it says in John chapter 13, this is my new commandment. This is the law of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. Under the Mosaic covenant, there were 613 laws. I mean, you can drown in those laws. And law is a good thing. Why? Because like it says in the book of James, law is like a mirror. Law is a light. It's a light to my feet. So these things are great. It gives us direction. When you're lost, you need a compass. When you don't know where to go, the law is great because it's a light. Go this way. Don't go that way. I mean, you need that. When you're traveling down the road, you don't know if you're going north, west, south, whatever. A map helps. And that's what the law is. But that's all it is. It's a direction giver. It's a pathfinder. It cannot put gas in your car and get the car down the road. That's where love comes in. And while law doesn't fight with love, law is very, very limited with love. And the ethic that we have in our hearts, that King Jesus has put in our hearts, is this. Here's my new commandments, a commandment. And it's coming from the mediator of the new covenant. It's coming from your Savior. It's coming from that first non-negotiable that says you're to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ through the scriptures. And I've believed on that gospel, and I have eternal life. And I know to hate wickedness. But I have a heart that is full of love. It says in Galatians chapter 5, doesn't he say that verse 6? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. If any man does not love the Lord, let him be accursed, he says in 1 Corinthians 16. But now abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. You know, what a polemic Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 13. And then kind of goes through the ministries. If you had this ministry, you could speak this way and act like, have the language of angels. Have the faith to move mountains. Could give your body to be burned. Gave all your money to feed the poor. That's a lot of activity. And that's an awful lot of good, sound Christian ministry. But it profits zip if it's without love. This is the importance of love, and it's a non-negotiable. If you can't love through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Let it sink in. You have got to be a person who loves, and you've got to be a person who loves far beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees, as Jesus says, because if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees, what good is that? And the Pharisees were experts in keeping 613 laws. They were good with flashlights and mirrors. That's what the law does. But when Christ comes along, he says, I got something way bigger than that for an ethic. Now, he just doesn't go out and say, I want you to love one another, because the world will tell you that. Well, you start asking questions to somebody who's in the world, who isn't a Christian. You start asking them why they do certain things. They're going to eventually wind up telling you something about love. But you know, God hates you and that guy shacking up together. Oh, yeah, but you understand, we love one another. So you don't get their ethic of love. Well, of course you can abort that fetus. I mean, look, think of the love of that mother. It's going to be love on some level on why they were motivated to do these things. There's some sort of love at the bottom of the rung there that they're going to always go to. But Jesus didn't say as the ethic, love one another. He says to love one another, and here's the catch, as I have loved you. Now, there is a difference. Because as Christ has loved us, and how has he loved us? Well, there are many ways. And we see through his great example many of these things that he has loved us with and by. This whole idea of love. Now, of course, I'm using a term here. You know me, I kind of like to define my terms. Now, we had a whale of a time trying, when we were in that third non-negotiable, just trying to define a simple word like life. And we were scratching our heads for a while. I need to find that so that I can encompass plants and I can encompass God. And it has a common denominator with all of them. Good luck with that. You get too wide, it means everything. You get too narrow, you're leaving things out. So how would you define love? I'm not talking about just from the secular view, but love that can encompass, well, loving God, God loving us, creatures loving creatures loving the Creator, Creator loving creatures. How do you do all that? And you have a word like that, and you put it on the anvil, and you're going to try and hammer it out and try to put words in it and try to wordsmith it and try to put some definition to it. That's where real theology comes in. That's where you really get in there and you say, gosh, okay, well, let's see if we can break this thing down. Now, my weak attempt to do this is just to help us. It's not going to be the final definition of what love is. But at its root, this is my definition. Love is an attraction or a desire to manifest, that's the second part, or display the worth of an object. It's the third part. The desire to manifest the worth of an object. Now, that little area in the middle called manifest, okay, that's where the law comes in, because the law helps us manifest or display the direction of what this object that is worthy of my attraction and desire, makes it worthy of. Oh, I see what he likes. I see what he doesn't like. It's a manifestation of these things. That's my attempt at it. But when we define these things and we're to say, okay, how do we do this? How do I love? How do I desire the manifestation of the worth of this great object called God? And if God turns it around and says the same thing, I have this attraction, this desire, the manifestation of my desire toward the worth of my object, my sheep. And we see there's gradations in that, that the apple of his eye has always been and always will be Jesus Christ. And we're not objects of desire as worth in and of ourselves. We're told that. We're sinners. It would be against God as light, which is another characteristic of what he is in his essence, to make us worthy in and of ourselves. We're not. That's why we're in somebody. We're in Christ. And when you're in Christ, then you get all of that desire and attraction and become that object of worth because of him as the object of worth. So our worthiness is tied to his worth. That's the only worth we have. And it's the only worth we really want. I don't want to have a worth outside of him, because I want him glorified before all of creation for all eternity, because the Father has placed him in that position to be glorified that way. But it helps us in our little definition of love. So when we talk about love, I'm kind of giving you an idea. So I'm kind of using this little phrase here. When we say we're called to have this motivation of love, and as a Christian, you are moved by love to do X, Y, and Z. Now, when you think about when Paul goes to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13, he moves from the importance of it in the first few verses, then he starts describing it. Love is patient, love is kind, he goes through all this. He doesn't say love should be patient. Love should be kind. And the reason why he didn't put the word should in, because that's the word for law. Law is not going to be the boundaries for love. It's going to be the other way around. Love is the one that's brought. Love is like the ocean, and law is like the current. It tells you where direction something can go in, but that's about it. It cannot fill in all the gaps that only love can do. That's why I read you the story of Evangeline Booth. She didn't have a law at that moment. She couldn't go and quote from passage in Deuteronomy of what she should do with this woman. I didn't know what to do. Now, if you turn to Philippians chapter 1, you're going to see the reality of Philippians chapter 1 in Evangeline Booth's life. And hopefully in our own lives as well. Philippians chapter 1. He says, verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Notice what he says about love in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real passion. No. Notice how it moves now into the realm of knowledge. In real knowledge and all discernment. That's what it needs to abound in. So while I'm loving, what's that definition, desire, manifest, the worth of something, I'm going to be in a pickle, and what exactly am I supposed to do? And so he's praying, saying, that's where I need the currents for that ocean. You got this ocean in here, and I need to know how this thing's going to be directed, and I don't have a clue, like she didn't. That doesn't mean we don't have any understanding. We have the law, and it tells us things that God likes and doesn't like, and how you are supposed to love your neighbor and things of this sort. How am I supposed to love my neighbor, this current of the ocean, when it comes to his property? Well, I got a law like that. Well, you don't steal. But see, notice how limited it is. Well, I know not to steal. He's my neighbor. So, notice how Paul widens it against the Ephesians. To those who've been stealing, steal no longer, but, and then he really goes wider, but let him labor, let him do this, and let him give, and all that. It's like, whoa, I didn't get all that in that little command, do not steal. It just said, do not steal. Yeah, it's kind of limited. But when you throw love in there, you throw the ocean in there, All of a sudden, you got all these things attending to it. And so what he says here in Philippians 1, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve. Distinguish between the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Look what the law talks about, righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The law of Christ is one law. It's in John 13, 34. You're to love, and you're to love as I have loved you. Now, let me point out the ways I have loved you. How has God loved us? He's our standard. You think about this. What has he done? The same quality and magnitude as Christ himself has demonstrated. He says in John 13, 12 through 15, notice the kind of reciprocity you're going to find in all these verses here. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Here's the example of following Christ. You take up your cross and you follow me, he says in discipleship. But what does that mean? Having a heart full of love, the currents are going to steer me to emulate the example of Jesus Christ when it comes to serving. What about when it comes to my rights in Romans chapter 15, 1 through 3? Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. See the tie-in back to Christ. You're to love as I have loved you. You're to give up your rights as Christ gave up his rights. You're to serve and wash feet as I served and washed your feet. Accepting one another. Same thing. He talks about that in Romans chapter 15. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We've been talking about forgiveness on Wednesdays. He talks about whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And he's just hammering this example of Christ and what Christ has done as our motivator, as our example, as our light of how we are to do something. Because I'm going to tell you, you're not going to be able to find a law, an ethic of rules to be able to handle every situation. Got a rebellious teenager. I don't know whether to take her out the house or take him out the house or show some compassion and kindness. I don't know what to do there. You're right. You don't know what to do there. Let's go find the law and the rules and the list and everything. You won't find it. That's right. You're going to have to say, Lord, what would Christ have me do? You have given me a heart to love this person, and I don't know what to do. You'll be like Evangeline Booth. I can't sing a song. I can't give money. What am I supposed to do? Help me, Lord. Help me to know what to do. And if I don't know what to do, help me to be still and wait. But help me. And then at the last minute, right, Corrie Ten Boom, Papa gives us the money to get on the train. And at the last minute, God comes in and says, kiss her on the cheek. Now, there's no ethic for that. He didn't tell Evangeline Booth 3 weeks in advance, this is what you're going to do. You're going to meet a woman. You're going to do this and this and this. You're going to kiss her on the cheek. There's no law for that. Like it says in Galatians chapter 5. You walk in the spirit, you don't carry out the desires of the flesh. Against such things, there is no law. You can't write it down. You can't contain the currents. Because the ocean is too big. But it's what fills our hearts. And it's the direction that we go in. And we have to pray, Lord, help me. Philippians chapter 1, that's what he's praying for. That your love, see, this great ocean that you have inside of you, that pours out of you in real knowledge and discernment. So I can say, Lord, I really believe this is going to glorify you. I really believe this would be to your glory and for the betterment of your people. Help me. Help me to not misstep. That's love in action. That's love working off a new covenant ethic. And it's not some sort of fly-by-night subjectivism. This is what he's saying. This is what Paul's praying for with the Philippians. He says the same thing to the Romans. If you remember in Romans chapter 12, what does he tell them? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You present your bodies motivated and pushed to do that in worship by what? The mercies of God. 11 chapters of the mercy of God. And if you're not compelled after 11 chapters of this great mercy and grace and compassion of God, then you're going to use your bodies for your own desires and your own pleasures. But no, he says to give that. But how do you give it? Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That you may test what the will of God is. Prove it. Distinguish it. Put it out there and give it some test runs. Because you have a transformed mind. You're able to discern between not just good and evil, but better and best. Those are the hard parts to distinguish. And it's all going to be moved and motivated by love. What's the best way, Lord, I can show? What's our definition? My desire to the manifestation of your great work. It's called love for God. Help me to love you in this way and toward these people this way. I don't know what my action should be in this given moment. But if it's moved by love, everything's in place. It's faith working through love. See, faith. What's the faith part for? Because I don't know. I'm walking. I can't see. Remember, I'm not walking by sight. I can't just read. I mean, I know not to steal. That's easy. Those are the easy things. The commandments are easy. That's why his commandments aren't burdensome. They're just flashlights for me. They help me. But the big ticket is that he just didn't command me to go love my neighbor. He's released the dam locks, the Morganza spillway. The water's coming through. And that's in you. For out of you, John 7, will flow rivers of living water. What are you going to do with those waters? How are you going to direct that current? It's coming out. Like in Ezekiel with the temple, the water's coming out. And it flows, and it flows, and it flows. Lord, I don't know. This is just like a big flood. Help me to direct it so it's profitable. Another illustration. I'm reading this from Charles Leiter's little book, The Law of Christ. It's got some excellent illustrations in here. He goes on. He gives another one. He says, let's see if I can find it. Let's see. Watchman Nee tells a story. And this is in South China. It's a man, a Christian. He had a rice field in the middle of a hill. And he says, in the time of drought, he used a water wheel, water, worked by a treadmill to lift water from the irrigation stream into his field. His neighbor had two fields below his, and one night made a breach in the dividing bank and drained all his water. When the brother repaired the breach and pumped in more water, his neighbor did the same thing again, and this was repeated 3 or 4 times. So he consulted a lawyer. No. That's what we'd have thought. Because that's just wrong. So he consulted his brethren. And he said, I have tried to be patient and not to retaliate. He said, but is it right? Of course it's not right. But you got an ocean and a love inside of you. What are you going to do with that? But is it right? And they, after they had prayed together about it, one of them replied, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians. Now think about that. Most Christians have been satisfied with just that. We have to do something more than what is right. Let's pray. Say, you know what to do. Let's pray. Seek the Lord. How are we going to direct the currents of this great ocean of love? Remember, Romans 5, the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. And the love of God isn't an attribute of God. It's God. God is love. That's who he is. He's love and he's light. And he's like, we have to do something more than what is right. The brother was much impressed. Next morning, after praying, he pumped water for the two rice fields below. And in the afternoon, pumped water for his own field. After that, the water stayed in his field. His neighbor was so amazed at his action that he began to inquire the reason. And in course of time, he too became a Christian. There's no law on how to irrigate your field. You can't find it. It won't be there. The law is limited in the sense that you're trying to write down every little minutia there. Love's going to have to find a way. And that's where faith comes in. When God puts you between a rock and a hard place of how I'm going to do something here. There's a big injustice here. There's something here that's not right. Here's a woman being carted off to prison with Evangeline Booth. Here's a guy stealing water from me. Lord, what am I supposed to do with a heart full of love? Not wrath, not just injustice and anger and justice. No, we're not like anything different from the Pharisees. If that's the case, you're a Christian in the new covenant, possessors of the Holy Spirit. And this is what drove and motivated Jesus Christ. And so now after he died and went to the cross, the greatest evil ever committed against him, and it opened up the floodgates, you're going to follow in that same track with a resurrected life, full of love in the face of injustice. And the prayer you're going to be isn't so much calling fire down from heaven, which those two disciples of Jesus had to be rebuked for. Lord, help me to find a way. Show me what you would have me to do to manifest to them, and there's that definition of love, this great desire, a manifestation of your great worth. You want to manifest the greatness of the worth of Jesus Christ? You're going to have to manifest his love to people who don't deserve it, who are wayward. And they're going to show you that they're bad people. Not that they're bad people in general. They're going to act it out toward you. And here comes your great opportunity. Well, little did they know they were the fly and I was the spider. They've crawled into my web of love. And I'm going to capture them. How? Lord, I don't know how. Show me what to do. Doesn't mean I roll over and play dead. Doesn't mean I can't appeal to Caesar like Paul did. Can't play hardball. It just means that, Lord, whatever I do, help me, like it says in Philippians chapter 1, when real knowledge and discernment, that my love can abound more and more. Because when you trust the Lord for discernment with this great ocean of love that you have in you through the power of the Holy Spirit to manifest itself, you get more ocean. You get more love to show. He brings in more examples in this book. It's unbelievable, all the examples he brings in this book. You think he talks about Corrie Ten Boom. And you know the story about her with the Gestapo guard. But there was another guy in here. You never hear about this story. He came to her before she ever went to jail. But he came because he was a spy. He was a counterfeit. And he came and he approached her. He told Corey that his wife had been arrested for rescuing Jews, but that he had found a police officer who was willing to take the risk of releasing her, but he needs money. Do you have any money that you could give to me? I need 600 guilders. And she only had two. So she went and raised 400 more guilders to release this phantom woman that this guy was lying to her about, thinking that she was in need. And he reported her to the Gestapo. And while she was in jail, she found out the name of that guy who lied to her like that. And what do you think she would be thinking if that was you? Not only lost 200 of your own guilders, yet got some other friends to rally around to give money to a cause that didn't pan out. What do you say to that? What do you do with that? She found the name of that. Found the name of that guy. He says, while in prison, Corrie Ten Boom learned the identity of her betrayer. At first, she struggled with bitterness, but soon found cleansing and forgiveness in Christ. This is her own words. When I had repented of that sin, the Lord cleansed my heart with his blood, and a heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus, he fills with the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of spirit is love, love even for the enemies. And instead that I hated that man, I loved him. And after the war, that man was sentenced to death because he had caused the death of many Dutch people. When I heard that, I wrote to him, your betrayal has meant the death of my old father. He was 84 years old when they brought him into prison. After 10 days, he died. My sister, who died after 10 months of terrible suffering, my brother came out alive, a sick man that died because of that, and a son who never came back. I myself have suffered terribly in 3 different prisons, but I have forgiven you. And that is because Jesus is in my heart. And when Jesus tells you to love your enemies, he gives you the love that he demands of you for those enemies. Tells you to pay $1,000, he's going to give you $1,000 to give. And I sent that man a New Testament and underlined the way of salvation. And that man wrote me. That you could forgive me is such a great miracle that I have said, Jesus, when you give such a love in the heart of your followers, there is hope for me. And I have read in the Bible that you sent me that Jesus has died at the cross for the sins of the whole world. And I have brought my terrible sins to Jesus, and I know that they are forgiven. Your forgiveness has shown me what it means that there's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that man was brought to death that same week, but he was reconciled with God, and God had used me, who had hated him, to bring him to the Lord. Because you can't hold back what God has put in the heart. Corrie ten Boom, you're going to love that person. Because that's what I do. I love enemies. I love those who put me on the cross. And Jesus' words to them were, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And a few days later at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And he heard that prayer and acted upon it. You are a conduit for this great love that God has put in your heart. It's a non-negotiable. Your testimony to love those who love you is not a testimony. If you love only those who love you, what do you have? Peter would say, you have nothing. It's when you go above and beyond, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't go 1 mile, you go two. There's one more story. I can't read them all to you. I like doing this because I think it helps us to understand. But he gives an example of called Operation, not Mobilization. But it was during that time where they, here it is. He says, he talks about the convicting power of Christ. Now, think about this for a second. When Jesus talks to his disciples in the upper room, and he talks about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, what does he say the conviction of the Holy Spirit is going to consist of? Is that going to be a Mosaic law and laying the wood to the sinner? No. When the Spirit comes, notice what the Spirit's going to do. That's going to convict the world. It's all about him. Because he will come and he'll glorify me. What does that mean? He's going to put my worth before them. How's he going to do that? He's going to do it through you showing the worth of Christ. As Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1, you making up for what's missing in that worth in their eyes. He's going to put that love in your heart toward them. And that's going to cause conviction. That is, talks about the kind of conviction that you find in Zechariah. The loss of an only firstborn son. You want to see sinners convicted? You love those people who aren't lovable in the midst of their sin and their unloveliness. That will send conviction to them. That's the new covenant way of conviction. Of sin, righteousness, judgment. And it's all about Christ in John 16 when he talks about conviction. Are you talking about 10 commandments? You know, aren't those commandments? Yeah, but they're limited. See, they kind of almost get in the way. They're not bad, but it's like, no, this is so big here. You're talking about conviction. You're talking about power here. Remember, the law is great because it's a flashlight. It's a direction giver, but it doesn't have the power of what love has. When you go out there and you actually show, right, desire to manifest worth. I'm actually have a desire to manifest worth to this sinner who's hating me. And he sees that and he says, I'm hating on this guy and the guy's esteeming me. Tom, you're not getting it, bro. You're supposed to be hating me back. That's how the rules work down here. That's how your rules work. I'm ruled by from another kingdom with a great God, who now has an ethic that fits a new mediator, not an old mediator, not a servant, in Hebrews, a son. Anyway, he talks about this guy named Doug Nichols. And he talks about his early days in Operation Mobilization as a missionary in India in 1967. He goes and he says, Doug had been on the mission field only a short time before he came down with tuberculosis. Because he had no money for better treatment, he found himself in a government-operated sanitarium. When he tried to hand out Gospels of John and other literature in the language of the people, his fellow patients tore them up and threw them in his face. No one would accept his tracts, thinking that he was just another rich American. Now think about that. What do you do with that? You got tuberculosis, you're in a government-run sanitarium in India. No one's listening to your witness, and they're tearing up your tracts and throwing them back at you. Lord, please help me. Show me what I need to do. Show me how I can express this great ocean of love that you put in me toward them. I'm going to give them another track. They're tearing them up and throwing them back at me. You're going to have to wait. Faith has to wait for God to show you how the currents of that love are supposed to be guided. So that night, Doug awakes at 2 a.m. coughing. Now, that don't sound good. Across the aisle, he noticed an old man trying to get out of bed. After trying repeatedly to stand up, the old man finally fell back into his bed and began to whimper. In the morning, a stench filled the ward, and everyone was angry with him for not containing himself. One of the nurses who cleaned up the mess even cuffed him on the head for what he had done. The next night, a similar thing happened. Doug woke up coughing in the middle of the night once more. He saw the old man trying to get out of bed again. The man was not able to stand and began to cry softly. Though he was very weak himself, Doug got out of bed and went over to the old man's bedside. Lord, what would you have me do? Placing one arm under his skinny legs and the other under his back, Doug carried him to the dirty bathroom, which was just a hole in the floor, held him in position while he relieved himself, and then brought him back to his bed. As Doug leaned forward to put him down, the man kissed him on the cheek. All this kissing on the cheek going on. Completely exhausted, Doug went back and fell into his own bed. Now, to his surprise, he was awakened at 4:30 in the morning by another patient with a steaming cup of tea. This man made motion to him that to know that he wanted a copy of Doug's booklet, The Gospel of John. Throughout that whole day, patients, nurses, and doctors kept coming to him and asking for the literature. By noon, all 350 of them had either a Gospel of John, a Gospel of Mark, or a Gospel booklet, and over the weeks, many came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Because a man picked up another man and brought him to the bathroom and used his arms as a commode so he could relieve himself. Now, do you think he had those instructions before he went to bed? No. You have to wait on that sometimes. Lord, show me how. Show me what I'm supposed to do. And so for some of the point of all of this is that since God has caused this to be in us, we're not going to know all the things that we need to do in how to express this great love to sinners, even to our own family members. Lord, show me what you would have me do. And if you don't know what to do, you wait like Doug. It was the second night. Said, like Evangeline Booth. Well, what do I do? And she's running through her options. I don't know what to do. And then in that moment, God will give you the coin, Corey, as Papa Tim Boone would tell her all the time. How will we know what to do, Papa? At the moment, God will show you what you need to do. I love in the movie when she's trying to get past the guard with the Bible. Remember, if you saw the movie, The Hiding Place? She doesn't know what to do. She wants God's word with her, and they're confiscating everything. They're strip searching all these people, and I mean, all these people, all these women here, and their male guards oogling at them and things of this sort. And she goes, all I want to do is be able to take this into the barracks. Show me what I need to do. I don't know what to do. And so by the time she gets up there, the person in front did something, and the guards begin to beat them, and the line pushes her, and she just moves forward with her Bible. Past the guards and goes into the barracks with her Bible. The little providential ways when you pray and you ask God, Lord, show me how I can be I can love you and show your great worth because I love you. Give me an expression of that love that you've given me for you so I can practice that towards you in praise and worship. And then how much more toward people? How much more toward here? There was many times people would say, and we've had this before, But, you know, when there was a need in the church, and we would, you know, try to circle the wagons, and you try to, you know, rally the troops to try to make things happen. But in reality, it's going to take somebody with that heart of love and waiting on the Lord to provide and make a way. Yeah, but if we all got together and we all shared 10%, we would be able to do this, that, and whatever. Yeah, sounds like a great business model that the world uses. Everybody shares equally and everybody's taxed the same, or everybody does everything the same, whatever. Great for a model out there, but that's usually not how God works. He'll put that burden squarely on one person and put that burden in their heart and put also the darkness in front of them and say, you don't know what to do with this, do you? And you got a burden from me. And you don't know which way to step, do you? You're right. And it's a good burden. I want to love these people. I want to love you, Lord. And I don't know how to make this happen. You don't. But I do. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to pray. You're going to have to fast. And I'm going to give you then the desires of your heart, which is to love like your master loves. Now, brother, this is a non-negotiable. This is in your heart. Now, this hasn't been your Christian life experience. It's going to be. Now, whether it amounts to this much or this much, I don't know. You see some of these stories here, and it's like, this is so supernatural. It's unbelievable. But it could be in the small things as an ordinary Christian, as we call them. In the everyday things that you have to deal with when it comes to your spouse or your kids. And you don't know what to do. And you have that love for them that God has given you for them. Like in Philippians chapter 1, you're going to have to pray, Lord, help me. I need that discernment to know how to perfectly manifest your love for them. I don't know what to do. And sometimes it might take a while. It might take some, not just prayer, but take fasting along these things. But at the end of the day, the ethic, the standard is I want to do what Christ would do in this situation. I'm called to walk as an example. Walk as he has told us to walk, as it says in 1 John chapter 2. We walk as he walked. We follow in his example. When he was insulted, he did not return insult for insult, leaving you an example. Say, example, example, example. And so my mind being transformed so that I want to give my body the living holy sacrifice, and I want to prove what's acceptable to God in these realms, motivated by love, I'm going to have to wait on God to give me that wisdom. But it's wisdom that's born out of love. It's not just, all right, well, I've got to do the right thing here. I don't know. I kind of really want to go watch TV, but I don't want. No, it's a heart on wanting to do these things because Christ is glorified. His great worth that's in your heart. Because if you're a Christian, you have one passion. And that one passion, that love of God that's been shed abroad in your heart, is to see him exalted and magnified and glorified. And the way he's exalted and magnified and glorified is through you being satisfied with this great love that he puts in you toward unlovable people. Sometimes it's just might be a spouse. Sometimes it might be this, you know, this guy with the water and the field and the rice. And sometimes, yeah, you're going to have to go out there and double down on your efforts to carry a guy and be a commode for him, or dig the trenches and allow the water to come down and help him out with his own field. There's no law for that. Love does. Because of the worth of that guy to see the testimony of the worth of Jesus Christ. You know why you go and you dig that? Because I want this guy to see, Lord, how valuable you are. So I'm going to go and spend my money and dig that trench for him so he can see that. Would you make that connection, Lord? I'm going to love him this so he sees you as high and lifted up. I'm going to carry this guy to the commode, Lord, so that hopefully he sees something through me, you. See, it's never going to terminate with me. Well, maybe he'll think I'm a small guy. That's not it. It's so that he sees something of the worth of Jesus Christ. And that worth of Jesus Christ, and the reason why you don't do those things, is you have a small view of the worth of Jesus Christ. Because if you expand that worth of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, please open my eyes and show me more of your great worth so that your ocean of love can pour in me, then you're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 where the height and the depth and the breadth and the width can't be measured of the love of God that is shed abroad, he says, and he has toward his people. I think this is his will. This is why I'm preaching on this message. This is a non-negotiable. This is the kind of heart you have. Not that you should have. See, there's no law should. Of course, I'm so. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Even the law knows that. The law knows you should love him with everything you got. And it's right as rain on that. But it can't produce the love. It can just tell you you should. It can't make you love. Your eyes have to be open, and he has to show you the worth, this height and depth and width and breadth of how valuable Jesus Christ is. And when he does, it's not just love's in my heart for Jesus. It's love's in my heart for these people down here so they can see what I see. I mean, look, that's the whole point. If you think about it, like what C.S. Lewis says, you know, when somebody really loves, they don't keep it to themselves. You ever see two people in love? It's a common little illustration. And they really love each other. They sing the praises of the other person. They can't help it. They're constantly talking about the other person. They might write songs about them or something to this effect. In other words, they're on the march offensively to show other people the glory of this great love of mine. You may really see what I love. And you need to see why I love this person. This person is unbelievable. See the worth of that person. And they're trying to spread it. They're evangelizing you on their heart's love toward this person. It's natural when you have that love. Romans 5 says that's been shed abroad in your heart. Now, if that's been shed abroad in your heart, asking the Lord, could you please help me to see your great worth? Because I should be singing nonstop, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. You're great, my great Redeemer's praise. And I get myopic, I get narrow, I get caught up in the conform with the world or whatever, and it starts narrowing my vision, and I see less and less of the value of Christ. I have to see that. If you could show me that, give me a heart that loves you in that kind of way. Then that's the normal Christian life. That's a righteousness. That's a passage that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because they're just going to be trying to obey a law, not us. We got to get out there and find ways to, what we'll do with this huge ocean that I got holding back here. I don't know. I'm just going to let it go. And maybe God will show me how to direct the currents of this great love that he's put in my heart for him. And as a result, put in my heart for these people. Do you have that? You have that in your heart? I don't have it like I need it. I can confess that I love Jesus Christ, but if I see him in his worth, could I do what I just read on some of these things here? In the face of the unlovable, see? And it's not so much, you need strength to be able to love people who are not loved. That's not that. It's that Christ could be seen by those people as a result, and then they start praising him as well and begin to understand, wow, we put him on a cross, and now we're saying, smitten in the heart, what must we do to be saved? Think about it. He didn't call down the 12 legions of angels, and he could have done it. But how much were like Peter want to cut off the high priest's slave's ear because they're doing an injustice? You're going to have injustices against you. And what makes you any better than anybody, any other Yahoo out there who wants justice for an injustice? The lost want that. Now you got to rise above that. We're going to love these people who are unlovable. Not because they deserve it. They don't deserve it. I get it. But neither did you. So, these guys are to be captured for the kingdom. And God's in the business of capturing enemies for the kingdom in Ephesians chapter 4. He lays captive a host of captives. He takes his enemies, he brings them into his presence, and he lifts up his scepter and adopts them as sons. Really? Yeah, I did that to you when you should be going to hell. And so we know these things. This is what drives us. This is a non-negotiable. You don't get a chance to negotiate this idea of love. You don't have love, as it says in 1 Corinthians 16, you're accursed. If a man does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. So it's the greatest command. So it hangs over our head as a commandment. But for us, it's part of our DNA. It's part of our new birth. It's part of that new life that he's given us. And it's not to be squelched or minimized or quenched of the Holy Spirit or whatever. It's to be manifested and it's to be put forth as such. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. We're mindful, Father, as it says in Ephesians 2, Father, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, because of your great love by which you loved us. Father, that word, that adjective, great, we'll never understand the depths of that word, great love. Great love. That nothing can conquer it. As it says in Romans 8, we overwhelmingly conquer others who try to conquer us with all their injustices and all their demonic assaults and all of their pent-up lies and anger and hostilities, slurs and innuendos, slanders. Let them come. We're invincible in you. We know they're sinning. We know that's what they do. They don't deserve any of it, but then neither did we. We thank you, Father, that you have taken us and you have made us trophies of your mercy and grace, and that, Father, you will fill us as your vessels with this unconquerable love for sinners, that you will open our eyes to not to just see their sin, but open our eyes to see your great worth. And to not evangelize because other people have needs, but you have, Father, in our eyes, the necessity of bringing others to see your greatness. They need to see what we see because you're so great and you're so loving, so forgiving. Help us, Father. Would you send me, as Isaiah would say in Isaiah 6? Would you open our eyes like the two on the road to Emmaus so that we see your word, so that we just don't bottle it up, but that we go tell others of this great worth of Jesus Christ that we've seen? We thank you. We love you. We bless you. Father, please change our hearts. Give us the eyes of our hearts, as it says in Ephesians 1, to behold these great treasures of Christ. Our love will increase with no bounds. And we will be spent gladly. And we would give our lives gladly. Value seen by all. We're not afraid of death. What's death? In the presence of you forever. But to be able to rejoice in what we see, please, that's what we need. Our great need is to have our eyes open and to see more of Christ. We love you and we bless you. Lord, it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.
Yes.
Amen. Anybody have any feedback on this message? This is an important message for you to understand and take and digest concerning the law, not the law of Christ. The law of Christ is simple. It's his great love and how he loved you. That's how I want you to love him. Yep.
Good. Thank you.
Good. Good. Anybody on Zoom, comment? It didn't matter. All right. We'll dismiss. Thanks.